I love Easter. Well, I don't really love the name much, Easter, but I love the day of the resurrection. But to say that I love it when it comes around once a year, that'd be a misnomer. I think I would enjoy and love the resurrection of Jesus Christ every day, and not once a year. We've really made it something else, haven't we? It's an amazing thing to watch. I watched the newscast this morning early, and they had three different reports on Easter, but two things were never mentioned once. Jesus' name never mentioned, resurrection never mentioned. Just talk about other things, like egg hunts and stuff like that. The early church thought so much of the resurrection day that they decided that they would worship on Sunday instead of on the Sabbath because it was the day of the resurrection. And so every time the early church got together, it was to celebrate this idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting to me that a lot of times we want to say, well, the story of his resurrection is like, that's a Bible story. It's got to be something way more than that. The story of the resurrection of Christ is the greatest story ever told. It's the most important day for all humanity for all time. And the people that experienced it the first time, they were in shock that it happened. No anticipation. Complete and utter shock. Even though that week had started out so well. So I want you to go with me to Matthew 21, verse 6, the beginning of the week. Now remember, Jesus has finished all of his ministry. And it was an interesting ministry. Tremendous sermons that he did, like the Sermon on the Mount. Innumerable miracles that he performed. All kinds of teaching that he did, especially for his own disciples. And so as we get to what we would come to say Palm Sunday, not necessarily a good biblical name, but Palm Sunday, the disciples had to be really wound up. They had to be very, very, very excited about what was happening. And so here's the story as it goes. In verse 6, it says the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. That is, they went and got the donkey that had never been ridden on. And it said they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. They take off their outer garments, they put it on the donkey that was never ridden, and Jesus sits on that. Now, I've often wondered, was that like all 12 of them? Was it 12 layers thick or one or two? I don't know. But the point of it was, then it says most of the crowd spread their coats in the road. This is outside of Jerusalem. It's at the Passover time. There are hundreds of thousands of Jews all over this area. And now they're laying on the road. And the idea is you put in front of a king, you put in front of a king a way for his royal entrance. And they're doing it. And so it says the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. There is where we get the Palm Sunday idea. And it says, and the crowds were going ahead of him and those who were following, and they're all shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And what's really interesting about that is that Hosanna literally in Hebrew says, pray, save us. Pray, save us. So there's a religious aspect to this, a spiritual aspect, but there's also a political aspect. Hosanna to the Son of David. Whenever a Jew said Son of David, they knew exactly who that meant. Messiah. This is the Son of David. This is the last king who will ever reign on earth. They believed this with all their heart. So he is the fulfillment of the prophecy to David, and he is the Messiah of Israel. Now, it's interesting to me that I would think at this stage the disciples are all wound up. They're pretty excited. And you can see why they're excited. They'd be excited for several reasons, but the Messiah now is coming. He's going to reign in Jerusalem. That's what they thought. So we begin this week, And when this week begins to move forward, things begin to change. One of the first things Jesus does is he cleanses the temple again. Second time, he did it at the beginning of his ministry, now he does it at the end of his ministry. That angered the scribes and Pharisees no end. So then he has a whole series of arguments with them about everything. He just is simply upset with them. And then after that, what ends up happening is that as we go through the week, when we get near the end, Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples. And they celebrate together. And then things begin to really change. He says he's going to be betrayed. They're not sure who did it. None of them suspected Judas. And then they go out and he's arrested. As soon as he's arrested, now the response of Peter, for example, is, you can't arrest the Messiah. So Peter pulls off a sword and cuts an ear off. And Jesus puts the ear back on, which is a nice thing to do. But he puts the ear back on, and Peter's not sure what's going on. Then there are these illegal trials that the Jews do for him. And they do all these illegal trials. Then they find him guilty, and they convince Pilate that he's also an enemy of Rome. And so the leaders of Israel and the Roman government, through Pilate, decide that Christ is guilty and he has to be crucified. Now, crucifixion has two elements to it. One is crucifixion is used by the Romans to terrorize people who see it. If you saw someone crucified, it'd just be incredibly terrifying to you because you're an enemy of Rome. That's why they put, by the way, on the top of the cross what his crime was. Pilate had a sense of irony. He said he's king of the Jews. And the Jews didn't like that, but he said he claimed to be king of the Jews. And so consequently, what ends up happening is they strip him naked. Nobody has clothing on the cross. I know Hollywood puts clothing on the cross, but there's no clothing. He's stripped naked. Then he is mocked by the Romans, beaten by the Romans, and scourged by the Romans. Roman scourging could kill you in and of itself. It basically pulled all your flesh apart from your bones. And then they take him to Golgotha and they nail him to a cross. Now at this stage, the disciples are in disbelief. And by the way, should they be? No. Did Jesus tell them that was going to happen? Yes. Over and over. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. I will be arrested. I will be tried. And I will be crucified. They're in disbelief. They can't understand how could this possibly have happened. And so when you think of the scene at the crucifixion, who's there? Who were followers of Jesus? A few women. That's it. And one disciple, John. Where's all the followers? Where are all the people doing Hosanna? Where are all these people? Where's his disciples? They're all hiding out. They all hid, it said, for fear of the Jews. They're all trying to save their own skin. You see, it's a tragic moment for them. And when you look at the crucifixion scene, there's something missing that you and I would assume has to be there. There's no faith. Show me anywhere in the Bible that shows that those people had great faith during that time. None. Their view is, it's over. He may not have been the Messiah, because in their mind, a Messiah couldn't die, but he's the best man I've ever known, and they're crucifying him. There's just disillusionment and shock. I couldn't even imagine what Mary was going through watching your own son be sacrificed in this way. And it's such an interesting thought that you figure that the disciples now believe it's all over. Completely all over. And it's an event that is not significant at all. 1,500 miles away in Rome, there's an emperor named Tiberius, and I'll tell you a little later in the message why I'm saying it. Tiberius the first, he never even heard of Jesus. He never heard. Judah is considered by the Romans the armpit of the empire. It's a small, insignificant place, but it's nothing but trouble because of the Jews. And this rabbi from Galilee has started some kind of insurrection, and Rome crucified him, and they do that all over the empire all the time. He never gave it a second thought. In Jerusalem, there's another guy who's pretty happy about this. His name's Saul of Tarsus. You see, he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's there to celebrate with his friends and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin the Passover. And his view is, finally, this pesky, misguided, terrible, false rabbi from Galilee is getting what he richly deserves. He's being executed. And that's interesting in light of Paul, as we'll see in just a moment when Saul becomes Paul. And so what ends up happening here is you have all of this stuff going on. Now, when they're done crucifying, normal procedure is this. They take the body down when it's dead. They take it to the city dump, and they throw it on the dump. And then the wild dogs eat the carcass. That's typical of anyone crucified. But if you were able to bribe a centurion, you might be able to get the body for yourself. Centurions aren't above that. If you bribe them and give them some money. Well, no one bribed a centurion, but two very wealthy men, one Joseph of Arimathea, and the other Nicodemus the Pharisee, they go directly to Pilate. And they ask Pilate, can we have the body? You see, can we have the body of Jesus Christ? And Pilate agrees. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us any money exchanged hands, but I would not be surprised that it did from this point of view. So they're able to take Jesus Christ's body down. Now, what I want to do is pick up the story, and I want to go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 25. And I want to give you a biblical account of what's happened so far. The second part of verse 25, by standing by the cross of Jesus, here they are, were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop, and they brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said here, but he roared in another gospel, tetelestai, it's finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was a day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, they asked Pilate that the legs of those who were crucified be broken, that they might be taken away. It was an offense to the Jews to see him on the cross. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with Jesus. But coming to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. It's interesting. And by the way, that's an extraordinary fast time to die as a being crucified. Then the reason they break your legs is that once they break your legs, you can't breathe anymore. If they break your leg, you only can breathe on a cross by pushing your diaphragm up and catching air. But you have to do that from your feet. So if they break your legs, you just hang there and then you suffocate. But Jesus was already dead because it says here he gave up his spirit. Okay, that's an important thing to remember. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and immediately came out blood and water, which affirmed to them that he was dead. And it's an interesting thought, but it said that as we went on with this, pick it up in verse 38, it said, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so he came and he took away his body. Nicodemus, who was the first to come to him by night and came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pounds weight. That's stunning. 100 pounds. The only people that would ever get 100 pounds of this kind of expensive material would be a king. Ironically, it was a king. But the point of it is 100 pounds. And so Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they take strips about this wide and about this long. You put the spices on, you put that on, you put the spices, and you mummify them in that sense. That's the job that they're doing. Now, It's interesting. It says, now in that place he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb which no one had yet been laid. And therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, sometimes you'll see, like on the History Channel, well, they looked at all the tombs and they can't find the body of Jesus or his bones. They're not going to find him. Now, beside the fact that he's raised from the dead. The point is, in a case like this, your body didn't stay in the tomb. That's not the Jewish tradition. In the Jewish tradition, they put the body in a tomb, in a cave, until it decomposes completely. Now, that takes a long period of time. But then the family goes in and takes the bones out. They put the bones in what they call an actuary box. And archaeologists find actuary boxes all over Israel at this time that are still there. So they would bring, you would take and collect the bones of your loved one and keep them. Now, we don't collect bones, do we? But I know many of us are collecting ashes right now. You know that? We take the ashes of a loved one and then we keep it and then we're not sure what to do with it. You know, how we handle them from that point of view. So that's probably, in a true sense, what ends up happening there. Now, what I find such an amazing thing here is that what I've described up to right now is a hopeless, heartbreaking, morbid situation. And up till now, there's still something missing, except for maybe Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to a degree. There's no faith. Where's the faith? Where is it? Wow. And because there's no faith, by the way, there's no hope. You see, all those people that hid out, didn't come to the crucifixion, or the few women were there in John, all of them at this time believed something where their faith was. Here's what they thought. And it might be something you believe. Dead people stay dead. Do you believe that? See, dead people stay dead. He's dead. Hope's gone. It's an interesting thought. So, if we get over to chapter 20 here, it says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone was already away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. I love that about John. It's kind of an interesting thing. John's an interesting guy. He never calls himself John. I'm the disciple Jesus loved. Now, there's an inference to that, isn't there? Well, it gets even better as he goes on. But she says, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, when you read the rest of the Gospels, something else comes up here, and it's an important thing to understand. Mark talks about it. And what Mark says is that when she saw that, and by the way, why do you think she went? She and the other ladies were going to go and make sure the embalming process was done right. Because guess who did it? Men. Okay. Ladies, have you ever redone the dishwasher? Men are just, you don't do it like that. So they showed up. But what wasn't happening? Mary didn't go to the tomb to see a resurrected Lord. Believe me, there is no countdown here. Mary didn't go, okay, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, he's going to come out. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. In Mark, it tells us when she went and told the disciples, guess what they said? You went to the wrong place. We don't believe you at all. Nothing. You see, there's nothing there yet at this stage. Wow. Well, it goes on. It said, so Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. I love this. John's in his 90s, but I think he wants to let you know something. I was quite an athlete when I was younger. Peter and I took off. I ran right by him. You see, I beat him there. I'm the one Jesus loved, and I'm the one who got there first. You can't make this up. It's wonderful what John writes. He then says, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. He did not go in. And so Simon Peter came, following him, entered the tomb, and he saw a much deeper look, saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth he said, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. What Peter ended up seeing there was all of this, these wrappings, just the way they were put over a body. This is not that there were wrappings all over the floor. It looks just as mummified as it did, except there's no body in it. It's gone. The headpiece was taken off to the side and rolled up and by itself. Now, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, also entered. And here's the phrase of the morning. And he saw, and he believed. At that moment, John saw the empty tomb and said, I believe. And the whole world changed. The whole world changed. And the whole world has been changed for 2,000 years because of this. He saw and he believed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ is the greatest story ever told. Nothing else that ever happened can compare to it at all. Please understand the frame of the mind of Jesus' followers and especially his disciples. Where were they? Hiding. Why? They're cowards. They're afraid. If they crucified our Lord, well, they could hurt me. These are men without courage at all. These men changed the world. Why? They saw. And they believed. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. These are words by the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus at this time. A great chapter on the resurrection and the gospel. But notice, he starts out this chapter by saying this. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word I preached, unless you believed in vain. Paul's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Christ. He's the Son of God. He's sinless. He's the perfect sacrifice. He lives a perfect life. He dies a substitutionary death on the cross. All of that's part of the gospel, but not the part that validates the gospel. This part comes later. He said, I delivered to you as first importance. I also received that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Hence, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Scripture said he was going to be raised, but they didn't believe it at the time. And then he appeared to Cephas and then to 12. And he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Some have fallen asleep, that's some who have died. And he appeared to James, that's his brother, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. What converted Paul? Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. He still hates Christ. And what happens? He meets the risen Christ. Now, what does he think? Boy, did I make a mistake. You see, I put my ladder up against the wrong building. I lived to make life miserable for these people. And here he is. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I, he said, or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, let me explain something he said. If Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Paul's point is this. Without the resurrection, and you'll see more of it in a minute, Christianity is pointless. There's no point in Christianity. Christianity is not a bunch of regulations or rules. It's not a religion of rituals. None of that has to do with Christianity. If he's not raised from the dead, there is no Christianity. He said, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ had not been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain, worthless. Without a resurrection, anyone who says, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the resurrection, you believe something that's worthless to you. He said, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men the most to be pitied. Listen, what he just wrote there separates Christianity from every religion of the world completely. This isn't a matter. Let's follow the sayings of Jesus. It's the resurrection of Jesus. You see, Confucius isn't resurrected. Muhammad's not resurrected. You see, you won't find this in anything. It's all based on the resurrection. And by the way, even all of Jesus' amazing teaching at the time on that Friday didn't help his disciples. But if you think about it from another point of view, I don't know how it could have. Because remember what they said, no one ever taught the way he taught. And you say, yeah, because he's so much clearer. In a way, that's true. But boy, he's so much more controversial. Remember the stuff he said. How about this? You're a Jew under the Roman yoke, and here's what Jesus tells you. Pay your taxes. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and the Lord what's the Lord's. That's popular. People love to pay more taxes, right? They love doing this. He said, if somebody strikes you, turn the other cheek. What do you mean, turn the other cheek? Give them the business. Right? If you don't start it, you give them the business. Right? These are the kinds of things that Jesus said. You know, he says so many controversial things. He talks about you need to pray for and love your enemies. No Jew ever did that. Most people don't do that. You're going to pray for and love your enemy? Yeah, Jesus said stuff like this. He said stuff like this all the time. He said, oh, by the way, if people wrong you, you need to forgive them. 70 times 7, infinitely. You need to forgive them infinitely. The rabbi said up to 3 times and then stop. This is infinite. How many people could grab this? Everything he says is different. His kingdom's not like any other kingdom because Jesus is not like anyone else. So that teaching, they couldn't rely on that Friday, but on this Sunday, and we know, by the way, by that Sunday evening, where does he appear? He walks into a room through a wall and says to the disciples who are hiding, peace. And guess how they changed? Unbelievable change. They were cowards. They became fearless. Every one of them but John was martyred, and gladly so. The whole world changed. Think of the irony of this. The date is February 27th, A.D. 380. Theodosius I is emperor of Rome. He at that time decrees the Edict of Thessalonica. You say, well, what's in there? Here's what he said. Christianity is now the official religion of the Roman Empire. And the government will no longer support any pagan religion or priesthood and will shift all of its support to Christianity. 380 years later. It's not only that Christianity spread through the Roman Empire, and I'm not saying that's a good thing that happened, but the point of it is, now it's the only official religion from the emperor of the Roman Empire. The very people that crucified him, now the emperor says it's the only religion we'll recognize. What happened? People who saw the risen Lord took the gospel and gave it to others. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed every single thing. Here we are, 2,000 years later, and here you are. There you are. Not just here, all over the world. And depending on what means the difference between Christendom and true Christians, but there are hundreds and hundreds of millions of believers on this earth. 2,000 years later, all because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, you couldn't stop those people. They couldn't be stopped. And if you were one of them, you would have felt the same way. You would have been in despair on that Friday that we call good, or the crucifixion. You would have been in despair. But if he appeared to you and said, peace, does that change you? Yes, it does. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the greatest story ever told, without a doubt. Why did this all happen this way? The most famous verses in the Bible is John 3:16 and 17, but 16. For God so loved the world. So what did he do? He gave. What did he give? He gave his son. You see, that whosoever believe in him will not perish. He has everlasting life. Can you be sure of that? Yes. How do I know? He was raised from the dead. The Father was perpetuated. The resurrection is everything here. It's the resurrection that changed the whole world. And by the way, we never read 3:17. Talk about bad publicity. Everyone in the world knows 3:16. No one knows 3:17. And yet it starts out 4, which means let me explain 3:16. But we don't care about that. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He was came to be the Savior. Christianity is not a religion. It's not a matter of religious activity or ritual. Christianity is a community of forgiven people by the grace of God that have the assurance of eternal life. And it was built and perpetuated by people who saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And at that time, their fear was converted to courage and their grief to overwhelming joy. That's why I love Resurrection Day. You see, I have future hope. And I don't mean hope. I mean future certitude. Because Christ was raised, I know I'll be raised. But there's more to it. Just because Christ was raised, it doesn't simply mean, oh, when you and I die, we get to go to heaven. There's something else very important here to understand. Because Christ died and was raised from the dead, not only when I die do I get to go to heaven, but while I'm still alive, heaven gets to come to me. What a wonderful thought that is. The scripture says that we have been raised to the newness of life. We're new creatures in Christ. Everything has changed. All because of the greatest story ever told, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why I love Easter. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we become so familiar with the story that we don't really think about it. But nothing can compare to the resurrection of Christ. The Romans had crucified thousands of people, and he was one of them. But if he had not been raised, it would have been pointless, as the Apostle Paul says. The resurrection changed the early church. The resurrection changed the church for 2,000 years. And the resurrection will continue to bring men and women and boys and girls into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for loving us so much that you sent your Son. And we thank him for living a perfect life and dying as our substitute on the cross. But we're very grateful that your holiness was satisfied, propitiated, and he was raised from the dead on that day. What a wonderful thing Resurrection Day is. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.